Tonight's scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden.
Good evening. Michael Clark and I were recording earlier in the week, this past week, and we were talking. We actually did an episode entitled Questions About Questions. And we spent some time in that and pondered some of those things. And so, but it got me thinking about a sermon that I'd heard the title before, and so I did a little bit of digging, and I found a couple of different copies of something similar and sat down and started writing using an outline that I had found pertaining to the Bible's first question. And I think there are things that, especially when it comes to first, anything that's a first, we have interest in that. We may certainly have interest in the seconds and thirds and things like that. It's not to say that. But when it comes to first, those are things that stand out. And certainly when we think about biblically speaking, the Bible is, especially the book of Genesis, is a book of firsts. It's a book of beginnings. And so when we think about that, we think about a first place in certain competition. That's of interest to us. We think about a baby's first steps or a baby's first words. Of course, it should be daddy, right? I'm sure that we could get a debate going about that. But we think about first in that way, a first person to accomplish a certain task. Guinness Book of World Records, right? Is all about first person to do this or to accomplish it in a certain time or something like that. But when we come to the Bible again, in the book of Genesis, we find beginnings, we find firsts, and I think that should be of interest to us. And so when it comes to questions, we find the first question, and what's interesting is that the first question is not asked by God, and it's not asked by man, it's actually asked by Satan. And so that might be of some interest to us, this particular question. Now, when you set the stage for this, when you start thinking about leading up to this question, of course, God has certainly created all things are in place. He's given man some parameters of every tree you may eat except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was there in the midst of the garden. And in so doing, they were given a certain directive, if you will. They were given commands. They were given commands as well to keep and to dress the garden. There were things yet to do. There was work to be done even in the garden. Then we come to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so I find that interesting. We think about the first question being asked, that it's actually asked by Satan. And that does kind of set the stage for certainly things to follow. And so the Bible's first question is a question that is, number one, doubtful in its nature. It's interesting to just study questions sometimes. In our Fishers of Men class, when we take that, and I'm excited for those who have signed up, and we look forward to kicking that off first week of January on a Thursday. But when I think about questions that we're often asked, those are things that often kind of set us off a little bit. Maybe I don't know what kind of question might be asked, or if they ask me a question about this and I'm not ready for that, there are things that spark fear in us sometimes about questions. But this particular question was doubtful in its nature. Has God indeed said? Has God really said this? And so doubt was something that was a tool that was used by Satan. And although really potent itself, it can be used in conjunction with or other tools as well could be added in here to cause someone to really go down a wrong path. It could turn to disappointment. It could turn to depression. a digression, if you will, off into evil and things like that, unrighteousness. And we see some of that certainly when we study Genesis chapter 3, as well as and thinking about the first sin that would soon follow. And all those spoken here by the old serpent himself, if you will, at times these are a type of question, a doubtful type of question, that we find in other places in Scripture as well. We find in Job 4, verse 7, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off?" You remember Job's good buddies, right? His good friends, and how they come to him in his worst time ever in his life. And he's experiencing all these traumatic things, and he's trying to figure things out, and he's going through the whole grieving process. All of it's happening at once. And you have a friend that comes to you and says, "Well, I pray that whoever perished being innocent." Well, that's really encouraging to hear, isn't it? Your children have just passed away, and you are in such a terrible position yourself already. You're in such a way that you look maybe near death. Job 11, verse 3, "Should thy lies make men hold their peace?" And so they said, "You must be lying. Should that cause us to hold our peace when we talk to you? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? Should no one rebuke you or cause you to be shamed? Because look at you, Job, look at what you're going through. No man who's innocent has ever perished in that way. God has not cut off the righteous." And so this continues on. Job 20, verse 4. "Knowest thou not of this of old, that since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment?" Job, you think about your life, and you look back in time. You look back at all that's happened through the history of mankind. And Job, something's wrong with this situation that you're in. And you need to really look within, and you need to make some changes, and you need to make things right with God, because this you've brought on yourself. And then Job 22 and verse 5, "Is not thy wickedness great?" Job, really, is not your wickedness really, is it not outstanding? Does it not hover over everything else? Everybody can see it, Job. Why can't you see it? "Your iniquities, they are infinite." Some good friends, right? Job, who has done no wrong. Job, who has not cursed God in any of this going on. And yet his friends keep on at him in such a way that certainly will lead anyone to be depressed, lead anyone to want to turn against what he knows to be true already, that he's not done anything unrighteous to cause these things. Something else must be at hand. Something else is going on. And so we think about then questions that others have asked that are doubtful in their very nature. We can see the devastating effect that they might have on an individual. Of course, Job worked through all of these. And though, yes, he has conversations with God, and God would remind him of who he is, his holiness, and his great power, and his awe, and his might, and all of those things. And Job has to learn some lessons through this. But certainly God, mindful of Job from the very beginning. "Have you not considered my servant Job?" What an amazing individual he certainly was. And think about King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, in Daniel chapter 3. You find that here they are, and this great image has been made, and they're supposed to bow down before it. And so he's going to give them another opportunity. They didn't bow down the first time, so here's another opportunity for you guys. And so it says, if you're ready, maybe you weren't ready to begin with. I mean, the whole kingdom, everyone else was ready. Maybe you guys were not ready. So he says, if you're ready, that at the time when you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the psaltery, the dulcimer, all kinds of music, you'll fall down and worship the image which I have made. But if you worship not, you'll be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? If anything, here's a doubtful question, a doubtful situation. You've heard probably individuals tease before. Well, this might have been one of those times maybe that you wanted to check your sandals and make sure they were latched up just right. You want to maybe check your shoes, right? You would just want to look down for a moment. No, they stood tall. They stood proud in who they were as sons of God, and they would not bend, bow, or burn, as we find out certainly in this lesson. But Daniel 3 and verse 15 certainly reminds us of doubtful types of questions. They're doubtful in their nature. They lead to doubt. They try to present an idea of doubt in the mind of those who are being asked. What about Satan asking Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God"? He knows he's the Son of God, right? But the way that he asked the question to try to cause some type of doubt, if you're actually the Son of God. And so we see Satan's words of doubt as well. Satan's question to Eve was loaded with doubtful innuendo, if you will. Satan has plenty of messengers, plenty of ministers today who would seek to cause people to doubt. And then if they could, to get them to digress from their faithful status unto God as children of God. And so we see the Bible's first question is doubtful in its nature. It is also, number two, devious in its intent. Certainly the intent here, while doubt was the tool that was being used by Satan, it was because he was trying to get them to fall. He was trying to get them to turn away from God. He was trying to get them to do what? To sin, right? To go directly against God. His desire was for Eve to doubt and then to sin. What do we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12? "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." We see questions that cause, that are devious, if you will, in their intent. And sometimes we're reminded of those who would think that they can stand alone and do so in a way that they are the only ones that can do a certain thing, that they're the only ones, and they stand in such a way, maybe a prideful way, maybe a way that would bring attention to only themselves. You see, we see that this question was devious. Now think about Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah would make the very statement. He says, "Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." In other words, man needs that guidance. Well, God had given Eve and Adam guidance in the garden. He had told them, he had given them instructions. "This is what I want you to do. And you have all of this at your disposal, except for that one tree that's in the midst of the garden. Don't touch it. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And so that was told to them. Well, has God then told you that all the trees, are they not good for food? Has God told you that you cannot eat of every single tree? To cause doubt. With the intent, or with a purpose, if you will, one that's devious, to cause them to fall. And so we find then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, it's interesting to me. We start thinking about this, and then you compare how John would explain. Notice with me 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And notice how John, inspired of God, will explain to us how this temptation, what it looks like. 1 the reminder that John would give to love not the world, notice what he states, 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," here are the things, these are the way, these are the tools that are used so often to tempt mankind. And they fall into these categories. He says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, what is it that we see? We see the pride of life. We see the lust of the flesh. We see the lust of the eyes there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. That's why she was in fact tempted, because it was something that was in fact desirous to them. And we know that because he had maybe placed that moment of doubt in their mind by that question, then here comes the second part of this. That in fact God is trying to keep something from you. He knows that the day that you eat of it, that you'll be as God himself. And so he would use that with devious intentions so that he might tempt them by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If he could get her to think that she could be as God. Well, you think about people today. How many people are swept up in that? How many people are tempted by that very idea? What do we see today? We see people who want to be as God, right? We see people who today believe they are themselves a God in a sense. They make their own way. They make their own decisions as such, and they know what's best. And therefore, they reject the idea of God, of Jehovah God. I think about then this idea that this question was devious in its intentions. And Satan certainly has been successful in getting people to try run, if you will. Just try this on. See how this temptation fits you. Well, that's what also James would explain to us, that temptation is actually custom made, isn't it? It's our own desires that we're in fact tempted with. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. We think about King Saul. You think about all three kings of the divided kingdom, and we could talk about the temptations maybe that they were given. Saul, King David, and King Solomon, each of them with their own vices, if you will. Each of them tempted in numerous ways. The children of Israel, over and over. Judas, to betray Jesus. I think about Felix. I think about King Agrippa. I think about when Paul came before them to be able to preach to them, to be able to preach to these dignitaries, to be able to preach before the governors as God had told him he was going to do so. And think about what they had the opportunity to do, just as we do, to obey the gospel. Well, almost, Paul, it sounds really good. You had me so close. I was almost there, Paul, and almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. And Paul says, I don't want almost, I want altogether. I want you to give in because this is what's right. You think about others. You think about Demas, who had forsaken the Apostle Paul, and once who had helped, no doubt had been helping Paul, once who had, one who had been instrumental in the work of the Lord's church, and yet he had forsaken not just Paul, but the Lord, because he loved this present world. Satan's question to Eve then was intended to prevent her from seeing her dependency upon God, and to cause that trust factor with God, to place some doubt there. And so it was devious in its intentions. Not only that, the third thing that we might notice is that in fact, it's detrimental in its consequence. Now that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. The consequences were devastating to the first couple. They lost their home. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim the east of the Garden of Eden, the flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so they were cast out from the garden and there were placed guards in place to keep them from returning to it. The consequences were devastating. They lost their home. Their work certainly was made much harder. Look at this with me as well in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 this time. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring you. Why? Well, he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, he says, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. And thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return, he says. And so their workload, the labor itself became intensive, became much more difficult in that way. Their lives were much more difficult, as we see even in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It was going to be much more difficult. And then again, verse 22 and 23 remind us not just the loss of their home, but also of that physical death. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so now, being cast from the tree of life, they would begin to certainly physically die. You see, any response then to Satan, other than a rejection of his ways, brings about disastrous consequences. We see this in numerous passages. We can see this thinking about Solomon. Certainly, his extra wives that he had. And what's amazing to me is that there was an actual count. Anything beyond one would have been crazy to begin with. And he's just gone on and on and on. 1,000 wives? Really? At what point did no one say anything? Does this seem really wise? Mr. Wise Man, right? You think about the consequences of those who were so steeped in their pride and their arrogance and their outright rejection of Jesus himself, to be the one shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. Luke 22 and other passages. What about Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? As they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead because of it. Now you see, going down that road, digressing from God's plan has detrimental consequences. But see, here's the thing. Satan has no power over us unless we give it to him, unless we give in. He can use all the tools at his disposal that he might want to use. Put these other verses up for your notes. He might use all of the tools in his arsenal, all of them, all at one time, where it's almost overbearing to us. And yet if we remain faithful and we're strong in our faith, he will flee from us. We have that reminder as well. So here it is. The first question in the Bible was asked by Satan, but it was used in such a way so as to try to control man in a way, but certainly to cause enough doubt to open a door with devious intentions to cause a detrimental consequence to their lives, that sin would enter in and they would die, spiritually speaking. But see, even that, because God is all-knowing, knows that this is what was going to take place, knows that man would still need a way, man would have free will, and therefore man would choose to do wrong. And so the good news is that while Satan has his tools, God's tools are much greater. His toolbox, if you will, His tool bag, whatever we want to call it, all those things that He has in place for us, the tools at our disposal, with God's Word, we can fight off the devil. He referred to it as the sword of the Spirit, didn't he? Ephesians 6 and verse 17. And the armor that the Christian places on, that he puts on him in his life, it is there so that we can go into that battle head on and face the day and face the temptations of the day. The tools are there at our disposal. We have prayer where we can let our requests be made known unto God, and the peace which passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 and verse 7. And when I think about those who have gone before us, they really stand kind of as tools for us as well, because when we study them, we see their lives and we see men like the Apostle Paul, who in the very face of death itself would continue to preach the gospel. And writing to those brethren at Philippi, he would be reminded that for me to live is Christ, but to die is in fact gain. See, you don't get to that point just haphazardly. You don't get to that point, spiritually speaking, in life just by chance. You get to that point because you have used all those tools. You have been studying. You have been growing. You have been growing in your faith and your trust in God. And in so doing, you're prepared to face whatever the devil may throw at you. You see, also, we know that before the foundation of the world, God had a way. God had a plan to save us from our sins, if we would simply believe in His Son as the very Son of God. Jesus is the very Son of God, and we'd confess that before men. We'd repent of sin. We'd be baptized to meet the blood of Christ to wash away those sins. And then one of the most beautiful tools that I know of, especially as a Christian, is the very grace of God. The grace of God. And as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John chapters 1 and 2. We have that at our disposal to be able to be used by every child of God. That's a picture of the very grace that we get to walk in daily. And so this evening, while we look at the first question that is asked in the Bible, we see its intent and its purpose and what it's designed to do. We know that all the while, God knew that that was going to happen, and He's made a way of escape for each of us. And so if you have a need this evening, and we can help and encourage you, come to the front while we stand and while we sing.